The Lord's Prayer, which we are examining, is a model prayer. We had highlighted this early on, that the Lord Jesus didn't intend that it be a pattern that you have to say the exact words, but it was the thoughts that we are to be mindful of. And one of these is the ongoing reality to which we are subject to the onslaughts of an adversary. And so we have in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the Lord Jesus felt that this was something that Christians should be mindful of because of an ever-present threat to them. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see Satan's handiwork in churches throughout the first century. Simply read the epistles of Paul. His flaming epistle to the Galatians begins with an astonishing statement that this church had so soon deserted the gospel for another gospel. And Paul says, "Who hath bewitched you?" That is, who has snookered you into believing a lie? Satan was active in that church. In the epistle to the Colossians, likewise, there were a group of teachers who were promulgating an esoteric type of gospel, a secret knowledge gospel in which Christians could begin to worship God on the plane of angels. And they could have these really deep spiritual experiences. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Let no one take you captive. And in this text that is before us this morning, 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was also under the assault of the evil one. Listen as I read to you Paul's concerns as expressed in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He writes, I wish you would bear with me with a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Most of the time we think of jealousy as a green-eyed monster, and human jealousy is always selfish in its motivation. But Paul has a divine jealousy in which he is concerned about the welfare of other people and not about his own welfare. So he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, I want you to be mindful that this is the group of Christians that he describes in his first epistle as having been once totally pagan, involved in all kinds of debauchery, including homosexual behavior. And he said, you were once like that, but you have been washed. And his church, which he described graphically as being thoroughly pagan, these people, had now become Christians. And in light of that, he describes them as pure. And so he said, I want to present you to Christ as a bridegroom would be receiving his bride. But he says, I am fearful. He uses the word from which we get the word phobia. Paul had a phobia. You know, phobias people can have, a fear of heights, a fear of spiders, a fear of this, fear of that. Paul had a fear. He feared that there was the working of this evil one. I fear that as the serpent. Now he makes allusion to a historical instance recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now this tells us at the very least that Paul believed the biblical account of creation was a historical one. We have professing evangelicals today who tell us that this is all myth. It never really happened. It's just a means of telling a story by making a point. Well, Paul did not entertain that notion. He is referring to a historical incident, and he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived, and that Greek word that he uses there means to be totally and overwhelmingly misled. In other words, to be really snookered. The con game is on, and you have been taken to the cleaners. He deceived Eve by his cunning. Now, notice how Satan is described as being shrewd, capable of misleading people. We're going to see that he can masquerade. He can present himself in such a way as to make his message appealing. And as he says, by his cunning, your thoughts. And I have said this. Satan's area or arena in which he assaults the believer is in his mind. We oftentimes think that temptation is restricted to the sensual aspect of our beings, and that being tempted to overeating or tempted to some kind of physical temptation is the crux of what we're exposed to. Not so. We are tempted in the area of the mind, in that arena, to think. And so he says that your thoughts will be led astray. That is, taken captive and brought into captivity to do Satan's bidding. And Satan is a strategic liar. But we're told in not only this passage, but in the passage in Ephesians, that he has carefully devised strategies on how to trip and ensnare believers. So he said, you will be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In fact, this expression translated in the ESV as sincere is better translated as single-minded. It is sincere in that it's focused. And what he is saying is, I am concerned that the focus you once had on Christ will now be shifted. He said something similar in the third chapter of Galatians when he said, I am surprised at you so quickly deserting the gospel of Christ. Who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes I had placarded Christ and him crucified? And now they are now being misled into seeing something other than that message. Same thing here. He said, I am concerned that you will be led astray from your focus and devotion to Christ. Well, notice what's going to occur here. It's not Christ is going to be jettisoned. He's going to be replaced with another Christ, a counterfeit Christ, a substitute Jesus. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, the apostolic gospel, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. Now, what had happened is a group of super apostles showed up. People with impressive credentials in terms of their oratorical skills and their claims to having great profound experiences. And the Corinthians thought, wow, this is something. You know, Paul, he wasn't all that articulate. He wasn't all this powerful speaker. He didn't have these wonderful experiences. And so the super apostles came in and they were saying, look at us. Compare us to Christ. And when they had the attention of the Corinthians, they used vocabulary that sounded similar, but content-wise was different. A different Jesus. Someone who does something not like the real Jesus. A different spirit that led us to embrace the gospel now has another agenda. To bring you experiences that focus your attention upon you. A different gospel that replaces the forgiveness of sins with something temporal and not eternal. You see, the Corinthians came to them. The super apostles came to the Corinthians saying, look, we have a message that will help you here and now. Paul's message is something that's going to do you some good down the road, but we have one that is going to excite you and thrill you with what you need here and now. And he said, you readily accept it. Indeed, he says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul's preaching was not flowery rhetoric. He was at great pains to make his message simple and clear. The super apostles, on the other hand, were constantly demonstrating their oratorical skills to impress the Corinthians. and the Corinthians were susceptible to being impressed with the outward showy ostentatiousness of these super apostles. And so he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" You see, the super apostles came and there was a price tag attached to their message, much like the one we now hear and I have highlighted in the notes and in the bulletin insert on the gospel of health and wealth. If you have followed any of the proponents of the health and wealth gospel, they live lavish lifestyles. They bring in millions and millions and millions of dollars. This week, in preparation for this, I sat down and forced myself to watch Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Myers. And in every one of the programs I watched, it was standing room only to a packed audience. Both of them walk around very impressed with themselves. They strut like peacocks. They talk about their affluence. They talk about their wealth, about how much money God has blessed them with because they are being faithful. And the formula for blessing is, you give us money and that's seed faith, and God will return to you tenfold, twentyfold, a hundredfold. Perhaps some of you saw this week that Kenneth Copeland's daughter has a church in Texas called Eagle Mountain, and they had an outbreak of measles because they preach against vaccinating children because you're not walking in faith if you do that. And so the state of Texas health officials descended upon them, and they issued a statement on their blog: "We encourage all our people to go get vaccinated because now there's a legal consequence to your false gospel." But one of the things they shared in common with the concerns Paul's expressing here is they likewise claim, as these super apostles did in Corinth, to have a secret knowledge. They've got the formula for success. And it's interesting that in this passage, this Jesus, this Spirit, and this gospel revolved around secret information, proverbial insider information, that if you had access to this, you can really make things work in a way that you couldn't begin to imagine. This is the formula for getting from God what you need and want. And so God becomes an individual that can be manipulated, because faith is the formula, the faith formula, through which God must open the windows of heaven and bless you if you have the right key. And the right key is always connected to money. And so how they have here is this Gnostic, and this is similar to the problem that plagued the Colossians, people who claim to have secret knowledge, knowledge that will gain advantages, knowledge that will trigger blessing. And Paul said this is a different gospel. No longer are they concerned with the gospel of their forgiveness of sins. This gospel now promises temporal and earthly benefits to all those who follow. And so Jesus now becomes a different Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, "Did I rob other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you? And when I was with you and was indeed, did I not burden anyone? For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I love you. But I will do, and I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasting, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are pseudo-apostles, false teachers, deceitful workmen. They have an agenda. It's cloaked. They are manipulators. They will manipulate you to get from you what they want, disguising themselves, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is therefore no surprise if his servants..." Who are these people serving? Not God. They do not serve the gospel. Their gospel is designed to use people, to get from them. As he says to the Philippians, they're a group of people whose God is their belly, their appetites. So notice that here we have a Christian church in which Paul's concern was they're going to be duped by Satan's lies. And notice that Satan is now working through individuals, false teachers. Satan's methods and ploys take a variety of ways of accomplishing his goals. He can do it by assaulting the believer's thought life, the fiery darts that we looked at in that passage in Ephesians 6, in which we're assaulted to think critically about God. He can do it by suggesting to us that the Word of God cannot be trusted, you can't understand it, it's obtuse, it takes somebody with special skills, and so you lose confidence in the clarity and the perspicuity of Scripture, as he did with Eve. But he primarily works through individuals who are his means of articulating. You see, you can be assaulted in your thought life to think mean and harsh thoughts of God. And you should question whenever Satan comes to you suggesting that you doubt God's goodness, God's character, God's love and mercy. But he also can successfully get you to buy into a false message. Satan wants nothing more than for religious people, for people to become religious without any reference to Christ and his cross. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was James Boyce's predecessor at 10th Press, had a sermon on what happens if Satan takes over a town. And your mind may run to, you know, something like what happened in Back to the Future, in which a town becomes the center of corruption through gambling and prostitution and things like that. Barnhouse said, no. When Satan takes over a town, it will be sanitized, the streets will be clean, people will be civil, they'll be good neighbors, and they will all attend church every Sunday in churches where Christ and him crucified is never mentioned. You see, Satan wants people to buy into a religious perspective that does not see the cross as essential or necessary. See, Satan's gospel is we can earn God's favor by external performance. We can get our righteousness to such a shiny display that it impresses even the Almighty. Anything but Christ and him crucified. Anything but the centrality of the cross, where God reconciles sinners through Christ's death. That Satan opposes with all of his might. And if he can get you to be a religious person or to seek religious experiences that will give you temporal satisfaction, he has duped you. Or, as Paul says, he has thoroughly deceived you into buying into a false gospel. In the issue of Modern Reformation that you will find out on the table in the narthex, Shane Rosenthal has an article on losing our children to the secularization of the church. And in it he observes that at the end of the day, in 21st century America, across the evangelical landscape, not only liberals but conservatives are obsessed with temporal rather than eternal things. The primary focus is upon the body, not the soul. The practical benefits of Christianity are on what it does us for us here and now. And he quotes from Harry Blamiers, who was a British evangelical who wrote a book entitled The Secularist Heresy, or The Erosion of the Gospel in the 20th Century, that was written back in the 1950s. And he had a tremendous influence on Francis Schaeffer. And he himself was influenced by none other than C.S. Lewis, who was a friend of his. And this is what he wrote. He says, "The outrage is being committed daily in our midst wherever the supposed Christian message is presented without reference to baptism, grace, regeneration, without reference to the incarnation and the atonement and redemption, without reference to the church, to the sacraments, to the Holy Spirit, that such an emasculated form of Christianity could exist is shocking. But that kind of Christianity turns out to be no Christianity at all. And how has this corruption come about? All we can say is that the answer that is prevailing today is that in so much of our popular thought, there is the attitude of the man on the street and in our churches today that what matters is here and now. We have lost all sight of eternity. We are so obsessed with getting things to satiate our physical appetites that we will use the gospel as a means of doing it. And this is what the health and wealth gospel presents. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And behind it all is the evil one. And therefore, this petition in the Lord's Prayer is one that each and every one of us should be mindful of every day. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. As the elders and deacons come forward now,